You know, as I was thinking of the topic we're looking at this morning, I was reminded of something that probably many of us remember. How many have either seen or seen parts of or actually been to the musical Oliver? Is that familiar? Have you seen that? Some of you? Okay. Maybe not as many as I thought. But it opened in 1960, and you probably know portions of it without even realizing it. Do you remember the story? You've got this, it was Charles Dickens. His particular, story that, of course, has been very, very popular in a musical and so on. In 1960 in London, it first came out. And for 12 years, this was the most popular musical around. And it's a story, in particular, of a young man. And you remember his situation. He's in an orphanage. And as you can imagine, in that particular time that it was portraying, you know, the orphanage is not a place of abundance. If you're parents and you've got young kids at home, you know that kids are always hungry, right? And this particular young man and all the others in the orphanage were hungry. And they just got very basic amounts of food. It was like, gruel, like some kind of porridge. And it wasn't particularly, nourishing. It definitely wasn't appetizing. And it definitely was not in abundance. Well, at one particular point, this young man, the boys are waiting for their food, and they're all singing this song, and it was food, glorious food. And then the food is served, and it really wasn't a whole lot. And Oliver has the audacity, to go and approach, Mr. Bumble, wonderful name. And Mr. Bumble is the guy that's kind of looking after, all of this. And he's a very imposing and very stern-looking fellow, and Oliver comes up to him with his bowl, and you remember what he says? See, now you do know that you remember the story. And he says, please, I can't do it in a British accent, but it's sort of like, please, sir, can I have some more? You remember that? And what is Mr. Bumble's response? He says, more? And he's just totally astonished that this young man would be so audacious as to ask for more. Now, we kind of get that, right? I mean, if you and I were living in those days, and if we were literally not sure where the next meal was going to come from, or if we didn't have clothes to wear, that this whole thing, this desire sometimes to improve your situation, I mean, it's not wrong. Are desires wrong? Well, no, not at all. Whether it's for clothing or whatever the desire is you're thinking of, the Christian message is very different from, let's say, a Buddhist kind of philosophy. In Buddhism, the basic idea is that ultimate satisfaction comes from basically trying to deny all desires. Well, the Christian message is very different. But nonetheless, desires do at times have to be checked. And so here's the situation. I mean, most of us, and there are many in our culture today. I mean, if you don't have a job, well, yeah, of course, that's what you want. If you don't have an adequate income to sustain you, well, of course, that's a legitimate need. But for most of us, that isn't our situation. But the desire for more than what we have, is that not kind of very real? And that's a real challenge for us. And we're going to look at it this morning from, once again, the context of the Ten Commandments. And we're now at number 10, and that's where we're going to go. So let's take a look at our text. And we're going to start once again at verses 1 to 3, because it's so critical to see this in the context of the beginning, again, of how it starts. And we're dealing with the theme today. We call it covetousness. And it's a challenging topic because I think it impacts all of us in various ways. So again, remember how it starts. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in the context of the command that we're looking at this morning, you might almost think of it this way. It's almost like God is saying, listen, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I saw you in your predicament, that you had no hope, you're enslaved, 400 years, your life was full of misery and poverty and all of that, but I delivered you from that, and in a sense, it's almost like God is saying, listen, not only did I deliver you, but I'm really all that you need. In me, you've got everything that you need. You don't have to try to grab it for yourself and try to figure everything else out. No, he said, find your sufficiency in me. And so as it goes on, now we look at verse 17, what he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, again, let's be very careful because we might look at it initially and say, that's pretty simple. I mean, hey, when's the last time you ever coveted your neighbor's donkey? I mean, not likely going to happen, right? I mean, you might have looked over at your neighbor and said, oh, my, look at that lawn. You know, why is my lawn a mess? Or vegetable garden or flowers or the car in the driveway. You know, many other things. But donkeys, probably not so much. So we sometimes can gloss over these things. But again, don't forget that so often the scriptures are rooted in a particular historical and cultural context. And sometimes, rather than just gloss over them, we've got to kind of think and apply them and say, well, what about our lives as well? Now, if I were to ask you the question, say, what does it mean to covet? Just think about that for a moment. What does it mean to covet? You want to say anything out loud? You can. Okay, it could be jealousy. What else? Desire, sure, yeah. And what kind of desire in particular? Is it kind of a casual, you know, it would be nice? No, it's kind of an all-consuming desire, right? In other words, it's a desire that unless this desire is satisfied, now think of this for a moment, in a sense, unless this particular desire is satisfied, you know, my life is almost going to be without meaning. Now remember how we defined idolatry earlier? What is an idol in our lives? Again, an idol is something in our lives that if that were taken away, in a sense, our lives would almost be deprived of meaning. So it's interesting how you start to see that the command regarding idolatry and the command in terms of covetousness, you know, really, in a sense, begin to come together. Now, remember in Romans chapter 7, you know, the Apostle Paul was talking about the law. And there was a time in the Apostle Paul's life, he said, where I really thought that I was one who was obedient to the law in all respects. He says, in terms of external righteousness, I was more righteous than anybody. And he said, it was this particular command that, in a sense, broke his heart because he said, up until that time, he could say, well, all right, you know what? I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. I haven't taken the Lord's name in vain. I definitely have not manufactured idols and so on. And then he got to this particular command, and suddenly Paul understood something that he had never understood before. And by the way, it's something that you and I have to really understand, that the real essence of sin is not always, and in fact, more often probably than not, has not so much to do with the kind of external acts and behaviors that we commit. I mean, Jesus talks about how it comes, what, from within. It's the problem of our heart. And the Apostle Paul says, when I read the command about coveting, suddenly he understood all this. And it was, he said, was like sin suddenly just awakened in my heart. Now, wait a minute. Was he now more of a sinner than he was before? No. But now, because he understood that it's not only the actions, we're talking the attitudes that really are the challenge. And so what I want us to note again is that this particular command is rather striking because we tend to focus on the biggies. And we tend to focus on, you know, the earlier ones. And we might almost gloss over this one and think that it really is not that important. But the problem is, it really is the, if you like, it's the beginning of the other sins that can get a hold of our hearts. And so we sometimes talk about how sin gets a foothold. Does that make sense? Right? And where does it start? I mean, most of us can say, listen, it's been a while since I really thought of killing my neighbor. You know, that's not likely going to happen. I can't think of many, many times when, you know, I've really made an idol and these kinds of things. But the problem is when you start to realize that we have to approach this from kind of stepping back at how these things begin, we can all kind of recognize that we have that tendency in our hearts. Now, you know, we have laws today, for example, we all get it and we understand. I mean, speeding laws and so on. But there are no laws that exist that address the people who every time, you know, you're driving, you have that desire to speed. You know, nobody addresses the issue of desire. We understand, obviously, somebody that commits physical assault, and we recognize that that person obviously must be punished. But there's no law anywhere that says that the very thought is something that needs to be addressed. That is, except right here. And that's what we want to think about. I mean, James gets this. Look at James 1, 14 to 15. Again, we know this. By the way, if you want to think, okay, covetousness, another way to think of it is this whole, well, someone's described it as the pathology of temptation. And look at what James says. Each one is tempted when what? You know, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Take a look at James 4, 1 to 2. By the way, it's a very interesting commentary on some of the conflicts that are going on in Canada right now. Think of global issues. You know, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from what? Your desires. You know, the battle within you. You want something, but don't get it. And when you think of it, pretty much any conflict you could ever think of, if you really keep drilling down and drilling down and drilling down, what is really at the core? We want something. Isn't that true? We want something and don't get it. By the way, often we want something that someone else has. Now, remember we talked about how the Ten Commandments can be summarized in the double command to love God with all your heart, you know, soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll see in a few moments that the coveting issue can really become a barrier in terms of relationships. In other words, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, we're to weep with those who weep, but if we have any envy in our hearts, well, obviously that becomes the breakdown of our relationship because there's no love for someone if in your heart, you're kind of thinking, oh, wouldn't it be nice if... And so that becomes a real challenge for us. And so James says, listen, you want something, but don't get it. Notice, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, by the way, coveting is not new, right? When you think of it, I mean, it goes all the way back. Anybody know how far? What do you think? It does go back to Adam and Eve. I mean, look at Genesis chapter 3. By the way, the serpent was, remember that statement, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord has made. And his craftiness is found in how he attracted, you know, Adam and Eve to sin. You know, take a look. Remember God said you can eat of any tree in the garden. So in other words, you get all kinds of freedoms. But there's something within us as humans, by the way, even before they fell, which is kind of a curious thing, there's something within us that has this curiosity, this desire for something that ultimately is forbidden. And notice, remember how the serpent appeals, and look at verse 6, when the woman, notice the senses, all the sensual language, when the woman saw that the fruit was good, it was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some, she ate it, and so on. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, in some ways, I often wonder if, would it have been easier, or would it be easier for us today if all sin and the temptation to sin was all wrapped up in one tree? Maybe, you know, you could get rid of it or do something, I suppose. But think of technology today. Do you know that the best and the brightest minds, you know what they're spending their lives doing? Finding ways to track you and me. To understand everything about you. Everything about me. I mean, you know, these wonderful things when you purchase a book on Amazon. And then you get all the subsequent notifications based on the book that you purchased, right? In other words, it's not that they're just being friendly. Why? It's the fact that they know you. And they're increasingly, the algorithms of the most brilliant minds and thinkers on the planet. What do? They that's what they do for their livelihood. They come up with bigger and better and more sophisticated ways of tracking and then targeting. In other words, the problem that we have today, we don't have a problem with just one tree. Trees are being manufactured all the time. And they're everywhere. And so the sources and the challenges and the covetousness and the basic, of course, understanding of marketing and advertising is what are they trying to do? Well, not just are they trying to make your life better, but they're trying to make you dissatisfied with the life that you have. Dissatisfied with the partner that you have, your spouse. You know, not happy enough with the car that you have and the home that you have and the clothes that you're wearing and the food that you're eating and on and on and on it goes. And if they can make us dissatisfied with something and then show us something that is an alternative, that in our minds we begin to think, oh, wouldn't my life be much better? Imagine if I could wake up to her tomorrow morning or to him. Wouldn't my life be a whole lot better than it is right now? I mean, that's the essence, isn't it? And that's how these things work, and we understand it. But we're so gullible. Very willingly. So let's talk about covetousness. What's one of the challenges and the problem? Well, the problem, of course, is that we're dealing with the issue of how are we influenced? Who's influencing us? And ultimately, we do know that the enemy of our souls is incredibly crafty. See, coveting can lead to, in a sense, breaking all of the commandments. What I want us to recognize is that the first command, you know, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. You know, no other gods before me. And then he says, you shall not covet. Think of them as bookends. Because really, in a sense, they're almost saying the same thing. Now, again, the Christian approach is, again, not that desires are wrong. Because someone might say, well, wait a minute, what about ambition? I mean, is it wrong to have a career path? Is it wrong to want to earn money? Is it wrong to want to be good at whatever you do, whether it's, you know, music or dance or construction or healthcare, whatever? Well, no, of course not. God has designed us, has created us in his image. Creativity, all of these things are, again, wonderful gifts of God. You know, the book of Proverbs has a pile of stuff to teach us on the importance of industry and working hard and even planning and all of these things. And again, I will quote C.S. Lewis. I love what he says. Listen, God does allow us in our earthly life to experience many pleasant ends. But again, he will not ever allow us to mistake them for home. In other words, all of these things will ultimately never fully satisfy us. And to me, it's a wonderful apologetic when C.S. Lewis also says, and you've heard me quote this before, when he says again, if there is within your heart something that no earthly pleasure ultimately ever satisfies, no vacation you've ever had fully satisfies, no person ever fully satisfies, he says, is that not a pretty strong indicator, a bit of a paraphrase here, but isn't that a pretty strong indicator that you were made for some other place? That there ultimately is another place where these desires will be fully satisfied? You know, sometimes when I'm doing some marital counseling, I will say to the couple or whatever the situation is, I'll say, listen, so many of the things that we're dissatisfied with our partners, okay, maybe they're real and maybe they need to be addressed, but it is an incredible pressure to put on your husband or on your wife, the pressure that they are somehow to satisfy all of your needs. The reality of it is they can't do it. Don't put that pressure on them. Ultimately, we were never expected, never intended to find all of our satisfaction in anything that is created. And so ultimately, coveting can be a form of idolatry. Someone said it like this: when I see what my neighbor has, I should not be asking myself, I wonder what his car would look like in my driveway. Wonder what it would be like to wear the kind of clothes she puts on. Rather, we ought to be saying, Lord, okay, what about what you've given me? You know, totally switching it, because really the antidote to covetousness is what? It's really contentment. Okay? It's ultimately contentment. It's coming to recognize, again, what God has done for us. Now, I've mentioned that coveting can put a barrier between us and our neighbor. Again, you see, if it's their donkey, if it's their spouse, if it's whatever it is. And by the way, social media can really accentuate this. And you've heard the studies and you know some of this already. That some people have discovered that there can be a real link between spending a whole lot of time on Instagram or Facebook or whatever else is out there, maybe even TikTok, I guess. And you can discover that too much of watching these things, what does it do to you? Ultimately, it can make you dissatisfied. Because you look at a friend sends you a note, or they post the pictures. And by the way, usually what they do is they post the good ones, right? It's the nice vacation. It's the nice flowers that turned out. It's the meal that they've prepared that look really good. They don't usually show you the disasters. And so you look at these things. I mean, there's some, I guess, social media people that they show the disasters. But that's another kind of warped personality, and I don't have the psychological skill to diagnose what that is. But most of us, we'd like to put our best foot forward. And the problem is, maybe you went on vacation to Grandma's house, and it doesn't really sound quite as nice as Costa Rica. You know, Grandma's house might have been fine until you saw the pictures on Facebook. You know, what you had for dinner might have looked totally okay until you saw, you know, someone else and what they did. And so the whole idea is, again, dissatisfaction ultimately can become a real challenge for us. You see, what will coveting do? Coveting will blind us to the blessings of God in our life. That's one of the reasons, and I know I sound like I have a bit of a warped way of looking at things too, but if you were to say, you know, Gord, you know, who is one of your favorite Bible characters? Anybody know who one of my favorite Bible characters is? Think about it. I've even told you before. Anybody know? I mean, hey, listen, Jesus. Jesus, yes, thank you. Good. And yes, okay, Peter's good. You know, Paul's good. Barnabas is good, sure. But you know, one of my favorite Bible characters, again, is Asaph. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. Why? I envied the arrogant. I looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on, he says, look, it surely if I kept myself pure in vain. And he goes on, and basically what is he doing? He's calling God unjust because he looks at the prosperity, the seeming prosperity, and it's hyperbole. He's so, in a sense, well, coveting, and he's obviously so despondent that he looks at what everyone else has, and it seems to him that the wicked are prospering, and that all that he's learned and the theology that he's memorized, everything that he's been committed to all of his life, it seems to him that it's not working. Because it seems like the bad guys are getting ahead and the good guys are dying young. And he says, I don't get it. The righteous are the ones who are, they're struggling with disease, and the wicked seem to be healthy and happier and everything. And Asaph says, when I looked at this, it was vexatious. He talks about how he looked at it and he was deeply disturbed and troubled in his heart. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And he comes into the place of worship, And he has this revelation again of who God is. And he looks at it and he says, you know, Lord, surely you put them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. See, he was almost about to tell others about his new change of thinking. And then he says, he comes to recognize all that God has given him. And what does he say? Lord, surely, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? You know, earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember when Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. Church at Corinth, I mean, there were some that had spectacular gifts. They could speak in tongues. They could utter prophecies. They could heal people. They had all of these things. But there were some in the church of Corinth that said, well, who am I? I've only got a hand. All I have is a foot. That's all I am in the body. Poor me. Poor me. I've got nothing that everybody else has. I can't sing like John. I can't do these things. Who am I? And what happens is what? He says, listen, what would the body be if every part of the body was an eye? You know, what would the body be if every part of the body was a hand or every part of the body was a foot? He says, you know something? In fact, sometimes it's the more invisible, less prominent gifts that are in a body that ultimately accomplish the greatest good. And what he says is this, that God, the sovereign spirit, distributes the gifts, and the talents, and the bodies, and the attributes, everything about you. God is the one who distributes, and how does he, and why does he do it? Because he recognizes what is needed within the body, the church. But if we ever envy or covet or disqualify ourselves, what is the impact? Ultimately, the whole body is deprived. And so we come to recognize that coveting, not only does it do things like impair relationships, not only does it cause conflicts, but coveting can also ultimately contribute to a weakened church congregation. Because rather than recognizing and appreciating and celebrating how God has not only equipped me and equipped you, but we then are now, when we get it right, we're able to work together and the body of Christ is built up. You know, I was reminded as I was working on this, I was reminded of something that happened back in the mid-80s. You see, do you realize that even churches can covet? Not only individuals, but churches can. And I was thinking of a situation that happened years ago, and I had the privilege of pastoring a wonderful church. And it was a church that was not big, but it was decent size, 200, 225. It was a church full of young people. We had as many as 80 to 100 children every week that came to an Awana program. We had all kinds of young families, older. We had the whole range of ages. We were blessed with music. We had a fellow who was literally played in the Vancouver Symphony as a French horn player. His wife was a professional symphonic caliber flutist. We had another fellow who was a Christian musician who traveled with his brother and were phenomenally gifted. The brother was not part of our church, but he was part of the duo. And we had resources that were like beautiful facility. The $1 million debt was a problem. You know, I wouldn't want to wish that on any pastor coming into a church. I would tell you, more than half of what we made every month or every year literally went to servicing a debt. So that was a challenge. But here's the thing: the church, in a sense, had it all. But you know what the problem was? The best of the Baptists were just down the street. There was a church that was a little bigger than ours. Well, quite a bit bigger. It was more than twice our size. They had a great pastor. He was a really good preacher. They had excellent staff, excellent program. And what began to happen was what we sometimes refer to as the myth of the greener grass. There were some parents, I mean, their kids said, oh, the youth group there, we had a full-time youth pastor, great guy, good youth program. But they began to look, oh, wouldn't it be nice if. And eventually what happens is morale begins to plummet and we begin to focus again not on what God has given us. And we begin to think of what God has given someone else. And so covetousness, ultimately, what does it do? It can cause such injury in relationships. It can impact congregations. And at the end of the day, what happens is that the mission of God begins to be undermined. Because we're not focusing on God. We're not filled with gratitude. And ultimately, it can be very damaging and destructive. In fact, don't forget that, remember Jesus when he talks in Mark 14, when he talks about the seed, the farmer sowing the seed among thorns and so on. Remember that phrase in Mark 4, 18 to 19, when he says this, others like the seed sown among the thorns hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So at the end of the day, the greatest damage that coveting can do is it destroys the fruitfulness of your life at ours. And it can even do it in a body. Well, how do we stop it? Let me give you a couple of very simple applications. Number one, we defeat it by appreciating what we have. Remember the old hymn, Count Your Blessings? Okay? What? Count your blessings? You know, name them one by one. And then notice how it goes on. What does it say? And it will surprise you, right, what the Lord has done. Now, listen, this is not to negate the challenges that some have, even in our congregation. This is not in any way to say, come on, let's just put on a happy face. It's not to say if you've got cancer or you've got, you know, some disabling disease or you've got, you know, real challenges at home or you're unemployed. I mean, this is not in any way to say that these are not real and challenging issues. But it is to say that as we take the time to count our blessings, even those of us who might feel at times defeated, when we begin to count our blessings, we end up being surprised at how God has blessed us. Now, I want you to, here's another principle of this. So not only appreciating what we have, but notice, we defeat coveting by investing in the coming kingdom. Now, let me explain. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm referring to. Imagine that you have some means. And so imagine that you, let's say you buy a condo or vacation property. Now imagine first that it's a timeshare. So you just purchase in and you get a certain number of, you know, days, weeks, or whatever per year. All right, now, is there a lot of incentive to improve that property or do something for it? There's probably some. But now imagine this. Imagine, though, that you have a vacation property of some kind, and your intent is to eventually move in full-time. Now, how does that incentivize you? Is that going to make any difference in your motivation? I think it will, won't it? Imagine you go there on vacation, you're going to want to improve things, fix things, make it better, and so on. Why? And by the way, every improvement, every investment you make in it, in a sense you're investing in something that you can picture yourself and maybe your children and your grandchildren eventually living in, and that's going to be your permanent home. Does that make sense? Now, understand then this whole idea that as you and I invest ultimately in that coming kingdom, and you do it right now because that's your permanent home, that's how we begin to apply what Colossians says, when you set your affection on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Does that not make sense? And so as we invest in the kingdom of God, as we seek to share our faith, as we give to support and help those who are poor, and all the various things that as Christians we are committed to, and as we begin to invest in that, ultimately we are doing what Jesus says when he says, lay up treasures in heaven. Now, there's a principle that I want us to think about just as we bring this to a close in a moment. And that is this, that we defeat coveting by defining and pursuing the right treasure. Now, let me explain this. And I want to explain this by looking at a worship song that you've heard and we've sung here many times. I really like this song, One Pure and Holy Passion. Take a look at the words again. Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. Look what happens a little further. To know and follow hard after you, to grow as your disciple in the truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor. Notice, compared to knowing you, my Lord. I don't think it's saying, as by the way, sometimes as Christians, we can almost have the attitude that says, oh, this world is terrible, nothing but misery, horrible, horrible, let's just get to heaven. Well, wait a minute. Listen, God has created beauty. Look at the creation around us. There's joy, there's things to celebrate. As C.S. Lewis again says, there are pleasant inns. But what's the difference? This world is what? Empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you. There's a very famous essay, sermon, written by a Scottish clergyman. His name was Thomas Chalmers. It's a great title, a word we will never use. But the sermon was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now, what's expulsive mean? Well, sort of. How do you get rid? And the basic thing he was dealing with was this. He says, how do you deal with the pleasures and the power of sin in your life? Or another way of thinking of it is, how do we get rid of, let's say, that this love and attachment that we have for worldly values? Okay? How do we do it? Now, a very common approach is that we might say, well, we take the approach of, let's say, Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Right? You work hard, create a business, and then the person who inherits it doesn't know a clue about business, and the business is destroyed. Vanity, vanity, vanity. And he goes on, he says, it doesn't matter what it is, pleasure, you know, women, whatever. He says, vanity, vanity, vanity. He goes on, it's very depressing stuff. Now, that is true and that's valid. But what he says is that that, in a sense, diagnoses the frailty, how temporal, and in a sense, how vain life is. You can spend all your life trying to build your body, but eventually it all just gravity takes over, and it doesn't matter how much you work out, you're never going to get what you look like in your 20s. Not going to happen. And we know that. But that itself doesn't have enough power for us to kind of get rid of sin and temptation and covetousness in our lives. Does that make sense? Because what happens is you might, all right, you maybe leave that one, but we are an idol factory. We all just make another one. We'll make another idol and another idol and another idol, and we'll begin to worship something else. And what he points out is this, that the only ultimate way to do it is to replace that affection with something that is even more powerful. And that ultimately is your affection and your love and your appreciation of ultimately what you have in Christ. Remember when Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust, you know, corrode and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, that's the negative side. Don't lay up treasures. Why? Because they're temporal. Okay, we get that. But then notice what Jesus does. But lay up for yourselves, what? Treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, he said, there your heart will be also. And so once again, you remember the story of the treasure in the field? The fellow who is a treasure hunter in Matthew 13, notice it says verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and from his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, that fellow probably liked some of what he already had. Some of the treasures that he had previously discovered and acquired were probably a source of pleasure and joy, and maybe even some degree of satisfaction. But there was something missing. And he kept looking, and he kept looking, and he kept searching. And then it came to the point when he found something. And he found a treasure that was so splendid and so glorious and so fulfilling and so ultimately captivating that he was willing to just sell all the other stuff. Why? Because he had found his treasure. And ultimately, you and I know that the treasure in the field was only a picture of Christ and the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? You see, it's not that the other pleasures that you covet, it's not that the other partner that sometimes you wish you had, or the partner that you wish you could find, or the other job, or whatever it is. It's not that these things in and of themselves don't have value and don't have some element of pleasure. The fact is, even when it comes to sin, listen, sin, if sin was not attractive, if sin was not pleasurable, nobody would commit it. That's the draw. The tree in the garden would never have plunged us into sin if it was not attractive. It was desirable. But the only way to escape it is not just to point out how silly and foolish and temporal and that sin is, but ultimately we expose it, but the way that we ultimately eliminate it is by having something that captivates your heart much more. And that ultimately is what you and I have in Christ. And that's a treasure that will never, ever go away. And again, C.S. Lewis says it brilliantly, and let's wrap it up this way. I love the way he phrases it. You have to think this one through a little, but take a look at this. He said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Notice, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you get what he's saying? Marty got it. You know, that was the best amen I've ever heard in a Baptist church. All right, thank you, Dan and Joanna. We appreciate that. Boy, you couldn't get the better timeliness of that bark ever. You know, I'm 20 years from now, if somebody says, do you remember when? you will remember that bark. But the point is this, right? I mean, you get it. And it's not that your desires don't have value. It's not that, so in a sense, it's not that you should desire less, but rather that you should desire more. We're talking this whole idea, we're talking the pursuit, you know, the pursuit of God. We're talking a shift in our values that ultimately recognize, Lord, that in your presence are pleasures forevermore. And one day, brothers and sisters, when you and I are in heaven and we're celebrating just the beginning of eternity, you know, you're never, ever going to regret any kind of shift of values that you had to one day let go of some stuff for the higher treasure that you have in Christ. You know, and it is true, right, as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to ultimately gain what he cannot lose. But you and I are fools when we jeopardize what ultimately is intended to satisfy and fill for something that is temporal and ultimately destroys. We don't covet what other people have. Why? Because we covet something greater. Something greater. And that is our Lord. Shall we pray? Loving Father, I thank you today for all that you've given us, forgiveness, eternal life in Christ. Father, the privilege of fellowship, worship. Lord, in a world full of anxiety, that you've given us peace and hope. In a world that is so misguided, you've given us your word and the wisdom of your Spirit. Father, thank you that in your presence is fullness of joy. Father, may that make a difference even how we live today, tomorrow, and this week. That we will value the treasure that we have in Christ above everything else. And our Father, we love you and we thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.